afternoon, saints and good Bereans out there. This is Kelly McGinley, your host with the Berean Chronicles, coming to you live from Mobile, Alabama, where we want to send the gospel light out into the world from shore to shore everywhere. The light of the gospel, the true gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by Him. And today we will proclaim that here on the Berean Chronicles. We proclaim that He will be coming again. Maybe not while they're trying to scare us all that it's coming. Although it doesn't scare us, we get excited. But part of that, we don't want to be hearing about the Lord's return from the secular liar, wolves, apostate. I don't want to hear it from any of them. I don't want to hear a word. I just want to read the scriptures, stay in the word, see the signs of the time, understanding what when you get the false prophets out there claiming that it's close and the end and all that. It kind of makes my skin crawl. I can't stand to hear them say that because they're probably lying. They're using deception. They're going to use the fear and they're going to use it to lead people astray to the pit of hell. So it just gets me. Maybe you have other people coming out saying that, you know, August 22, going to be maybe the start of the Third World War, as if the president of Iran is going to try to bring in his apocalypse, bring in his God, as if it's really religion and not a dual conspiracy, as if it's really just Islam playing out their own, as some people believe, it's just Islam playing out their dominionist Bible, and we've got George Bush and the evangelicals playing out their dominionist Bible, and we're just going to bang up against each other, and that's going to be it. That's a lie, folks. That's just their plan to keep us thinking that, but that is not what's going on. Today we're going to be speaking with Barbara Aho, and she has spent a lot of time researching this. This is a passion for her. The Lord has given her a burden for lost souls and for souls who might be deceived and that might not understand the mark of the beast. We're going to be talking today for the first while on the mark of the lightning bolt on Harry Potter, and then how this lightning bolt and this mark is initiation into Luciferian worship. I don't even know if I'm saying it all right. So it's very important subject today, life-threatening, I would say. Where you're going to spend eternity threatening. That type of stuff is a very important subject for our whole family. And, you know, in the end times, the Lord Jesus Christ said to make sure we give the meat unto the word to our family, the meat of God's word to the family. And we need to try to stay in the meat of God's word on this show, and we need to give that meat to our children, to our wives, to our husbands, and to our family, all family members, and to everyone we get, the meat of God's word. And if you know what, if people do get a little frightened about what all's happening, here we got a new movie coming out called, it's on 2020, Last Days on Earth. Changes how you could, that our generation controls the destiny of this earth. No, the Lord Jesus Christ does. Humans don't. But I tell you, we've got a packed week next week. I'm going to probably be on live tomorrow playing some of the rest of the interview here with Barbara Aho. We do have a lot of news and some sweet letters and sweet notes to go over also. So I don't think we'll be able to squeeze in a live show tomorrow. Might wear me out. As 2 hours every day wears me out emotionally, physically, spiritually. No. If you guys called in a little more, I wouldn't be so worn out, I think. But all right. The scripture I had today was, yeah. Well, yeah, go ahead and give Barbara a call. We sure appreciate Frank there at the American Voice Radio Network for picking up the Berean Chronicles, putting us out on his C-band satellite system, Galaxy 11, transponder channel 12. We appreciate all of our micro, macro stations, especially Daryl in Central Alabama on 89.7 on the FM dial. We appreciate all those who listen online from our webpage. Be patient with us soon because we're going to get rid of the Retake in America URL or whatever it's called. We're going to be getting rid of that as best we can here. We appreciate all those gifts, those wonderful gifts and sweet notes that have come in the mail, and we'll read some of those tomorrow, and the sweet gifts to the Berean Chronicles Ministry. We sure praise the Lord for y'all on that, everyone who's done that. We don't do commercials because your time's too precious, my time's too precious, and I don't like selling a bunch of stuff I don't believe in. I do, believe that, potassium iodine is something you might need, the Kelly machine, the Berkey filter, and vitamins and minerals. And so we also have, for a small donation of $2.50, we have these little booklets, books called Come, My Children, I've Mixed a Brew for You. And it's a little booklet done by a guy in Foley, Alabama, close to me here. And I've interviewed him before on my show. It seems like a very good pastor here, which is few and far between. But he's got a booklet, it's a little booklet about Harry Potter and witchcraft. And the title of it is Come, My Children, I've Mixed a Brew for You. And it's got a picture of Harry Potter on the front of it. We've got a lot of these. These are great for giving out the next few months, especially as you get closer to Halloween. These are good little booklets to hand out. Be happy to send you some for you to hand out as witnessing tools. The scripture I have today is 1 Peter and verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. So we need to be armed. We need to prepare ourselves to suffer in the flesh for the word of God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of it says, for he hath suffered in the flesh, hath ceased from sin. What a powerful, powerful verse right there. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise in the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And it's amazing how, you've not, with the scripture the other day, that you've not suffered to blood the striving against sin. And I forget where that was. The suffering as much as can to suffer against sin, to keep from sinning. But when we have suffered in the flesh like that, our flesh has ceased to control us. When we can prepare for pain and can prepare for the agony and the different, the mocking and the persecution that's going to come upon us, when we're prepared for that, then our flesh has ceased from sin. I mean, we're able to conquer the sinful desires of our flesh. And there's lots of them. And one of them, which is never to have pain. One of them, which is to never die, never to die. We're fear of the word death, fear of dying, our physical death. And if we know we're going to spiritually live with the Lord forever, forever and ever, and then physically in a resurrected body, forever and ever. And matter of fact, here in Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So we're going to have a 1,000-year reign here on earth with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we're not going to remember today or the pain and suffering that we will eventually go to. We see many people around the world having lots of pain and suffering because of the globalists, because of the Illuminati, Zionists, whatever whatever name we want to give the conspiracy, and they're hurting, and they're in suffering, and they're dying because of that. And we're not here yet in America, but the time is maybe soon, maybe at hand, maybe next week. We're not sure. Hope and pray it's not. But we know the inevitable will come. And the inevitable of the mark of the beast will come too. And so Satan is out. He is all out with all his minions. I mean, every one of them are out there full speed ahead. They know their time is short, and they're going to do their best to deceive and be deceived and deceiving and with all wickedness, with all powers, with all lying wonders. And so I think this show today with Barbara and her gigantic amount of work, as she always does, and her burden of dealing with this mark that's put on Harry's head and what it means to us and how it's connected with maybe with the mark of the beast. And we appreciate having Barbara Aho on her webpage, watchuntoprayer.org, watch-unto-prayer.org, and links on our website, The Brian Chronicles. And Barbara, glad to have you. How you doing? Barbara? Okay, Phyllis. Is she on line one? Barbara, you there? Barbara? Anyways, we'll see if we've lost her or something. She's not there, so we need to get her to call back. All right, well, we'll get her to call back. When she calls back, one of the things I want her to answer is Rex Diaz that David Myers talked about in his excellent expose on Harry Potter as the name of the Antichrist or something. And I was never heard of the word before, so Barbara's a lot smarter than I am. We'll see what she is saying there. Maybe your hold machine doesn't work very well, Phyllis. There, I got it. All right, Barbara, you there?
Yes.
Good. Did we knock you off?
Somehow we got disconnected.
We have a problem with Phyllis's hold button. Every time she puts people on hold, somehow it's knocking them off. I'm not sure what it is. Barbara, I have a question. You said you liked David Myers' excellent expose on Harry Potter. What did it mean when David was calling the Antichrist or somebody Rex Diaz? Diaz.
Diaz, yes.
Who is that? What is that? I've never heard of it before.
Well, Rex Diaz means the kings of God.
Oh.
And this is what the Merovingians claim to be, the kings of God. And they mean descended from the line of Solomon. He didn't go into it, but I was very glad he brought that up. And, of course, the Antichrist will be in this line of kings of God, supposedly descended from Solomon.
Well, I figured, you know, Rex, Lex, Rex, kings over law, or law over king, Lex, Rex. So I figured that's probably meant something about king. So king of God, the king of gods. Well, somebody emailed me named Rex that same day. He called himself Rex. And I mean, he's talking about Jesus coming back and being a man-child. Have you heard any of that weird stuff?
Well, it sounds a little bit like Manifest Sons of God. I don't know, the man-child company.
You know, it says that he said in Revelations where it mentions man-child. So Jesus is going to be a man-child, a child, or a man and a child or something.
Oh,
I've never heard of it. I told him he was too whacked. I mean, I tried to get some more information about him. He wouldn't tell us. But he I don't have his email here in front of me. But I thought, and then he called himself Rex. No. So I thought that was a little bit strange. All right, well, let's get started. You were, you really liked, I thought David Meyer did a great expose on Harry Potter. And you want to just dive into that a little further, don't you?
Yes, I thought his expose was excellent. But he didn't, I don't recall that he really went into too much detail about the thunderbolt scar on Harry's forehead. And that just set off all kinds of,
alarm bells?
Well, you know, signals to me, because that should be of supreme interest to us, any kind of a mark on the forehead. And, of course, the scar on Harry's forehead was very significant. A mark or a scar on the forehead symbolizes the opening of the third eye, which is clairvoyance or second sight. And maybe he just didn't have time to go into this, but I thought it was very important, and so I wanted to elaborate on it to you, and so I sent you that long email.
And it was very good. Okay, well, go ahead and get started.
Okay. This type of a mark, the third eye, which stands for clairvoyance, or the ability to do magic, to see into the spirit world, is given at during occult initiation rites. And it will be given at the Luciferic initiation during the tribulation period, which all mankind will be forced to undergo, forced to receive occult illumination, or else killed. And this is so that the third eye will be opened in all of the people during the tribulation period. And this third eye, which is a visible mark, is also a mark of consecration to Lucifer. So after reading the Harry Potter series, young children everywhere, and even older people are reading these books, as David Myers said. It is presented so in such a good light that everyone will want to receive the same type of scar or mark that Harry had on his forehead.
I think, and sorry to interrupt you, Barbara, but you know, all this with special powers, this mark with all the special powers in children, a lot of this is coming into what we're seeing, this wild Indigo and Star Children movies and shows story books or real books or psychologist speeches given at UN conferences about this clairvoyance, about this paranormal children with special powers. And so when you started, when I heard talk about Harry Potter with his lightning bolt and his mark and his special powers, it all fits in together somehow.
It does. And these indigo children, you know, when you first started talking about them, I immediately thought, this is the Harry Potter generation. The children have been so educated, really trained in witchcraft through the Harry Potter books, that these indigo children could be children who have learned the magic powers, the witchcraft spells, all of the, they've received the training, as David Myers said, and remember he said, well, just wait till these children who've been trained in witchcraft begin to practice their dark arts, their magical arts, and that may be what we're seeing now with these indigo children.
Or not only they practice, they've had not a third eye open, but they've become a footstool for demonic possession in these young children. Some supposedly are very young and have it. So the parents have opened their kids up to this, as toys for the paranormal, for the demons, the devils.
Yes. Yes. Well, they don't tell you that these children have become demon possessed.
Right.
But that's in fact what has happened. They invent all of these reasons. Maybe they're Nephilim. Maybe they're products of alien abductions, which I don't deny that might happen. But I think probably a good number of them have been trained in witchcraft, and now they're practicing their magical powers. It's frightening. So I was just thrilled last week when you started off with that sermon by Paul Washer and ended with David Myers' expose of Harry Potter, and then all week long you were talking about the indigo children. We really need to pray for the children in our own families, in our churches, and throughout the world. It's almost like they don't have a chance. Before they know right from wrong, they're exposed to this this demonic stuff. And what do they know? And of course, their parents think it's great that they have these special children, but it's just scary what's happening. So, but anyway, I wanted to just give a brief overview of the background of Harry Potter, because Pastor Myers did a good job of explaining all of that. Harry's parents were Lily and James Potter. They were a white witch and a wizard who were killed by the Dark Lord Voldemort. Now, Lord Voldemort tried to kill baby Harry, but he was unable to do so because his mother had put a protective spell on him. And the curse rebounded back to Voldemort, and it killed his body, but not his soul. And so Voldemort's soul is still at large in the Harry Potter books. And since Harry was not killed, Voldemort was defeated, and he was left bodiless. For years, the books say he was reduced to less than a spirit, less than the merest ghost, after the curse rebounded. Yet Voldemort was still immortal. And this is pretty biblical, because in Proverbs 26:2, it states that the curse causeless shall not come. So when Voldemort tried to kill Harry, apparently Harry had more occult powers than he did. Well, we're going to find out he shared the occult powers. And so the curse was unsuccessful. Now, Voldemort's wand left a scar on Harry's forehead shaped like a thunderbolt. And 11 years later, when Harry enrolled at Hogwarts School of Wizardry, He was already famous, and he was recognized by this scar. And because of it, because of his history, he was pursued by the black magic wizards and witches of Slytherin House. That was the house where Lord Voldemort had lived before he was killed. Now, Harry learns from a prophecy that he is the only one with the power to vanquish the Dark Lord Voldemort. And apparently, and I haven't read the full series, but the latest book, The Half-Blood Prince, is about preparing Harry for the ultimate battle with Voldemort. And the prophecy states, either must die at the hand of the other, for neither can live while the other survives. The one with the power to vanquish the Dark Lord will be born as the seventh month dies. And, of course, the Dark Lord will mark him as his equal, and this is referring to Harry Potter. He was born a natural wizard, and the whole series is about this battle between good and evil, white magic versus black magic, and it's the whole concept, Gnostic concept of dualism. Now, I just want to go briefly over the cast of characters, major characters in Harry Potter, and what I believe they represent. And then I want to explain the Gnostic gospel so people, so Christians can understand this concept of dualism. Harry's parents, well, first of all of the characters in these fictional accounts and in mythology represent pre-flood deities. In other words, the fallen angels who intermarried with human women and became, and these characters, these angels, became the gods of Greek and Roman mythology. So Harry Potter is just a modern rehash of ancient mythology. Harry's parents were named Lily and James. I think they stand for Lilith, the second wife of Adam, and Oannes, who was one of the ancient gods, the chief ancient god. The violent death of Harry's parents occurred on Halloween. And, of course, Noah's flood, also, according to the biblical account, occurred on Halloween. And Halloween is the commemoration of those dead, that dead civilization that was really a hybrid of human and fallen human beings and fallen angels. And the occult, even today, mourns this pre-flood culture, which God destroyed. And in mythology, Egyptian mythology, Osiris was killed by his evil brother Set, who is also called Satan. Now, in the occult, Set, or Satan, is the evil demiurge who created the world. And so you have this evil demiurge who we know of as the God of the Bible, and he is not evil at all. He's a good God, but the occult represents him as the evil God because he destroyed their demonic civilization. So during the after the flood, according to Egyptian mythology, Isis and Osiris escaped the deluge. They went to the star Sirius in the constellation of Orion, in the ship of Isis, which is also called the chest or the coffin of Osiris. You see, all of these occult, these mythological characters have reference to that great cataclysm, the great deluge, which God used to judge the world for its evil. Now, in the series, now I've read the first book, and you definitely get an idea, if you know anything about mythology and the occult version of salvation through enlightenment and the occult account of creation. Voldemort represents this evil demiurge. He is presented as totally evil and wicked. He is Set and Satan, and he He's the god, he's a type of the god who killed the pre-flood civilization. And in Greek and Egyptian mythology, God could not kill Isis and Osiris or Hermes. And Hermes, well, I'll get into Hermes next, but pertaining to Voldemort, Voldemort's name is the name in the series that must not be pronounced, and all of the characters are very afraid of pronouncing the name of Voldemort. And this reminded me of the ineffable name, which the Hebrews, the Jews, say that their God has the ineffable name, cannot be pronounced. So you notice they always use the abbreviation G hyphen D instead of stating the name of God. So Voldemort seems to be a type of the Hebrew God. Now, Harry Potter escaped the violent death that his parents experienced. He was in the same house. The whole house was destroyed, but Harry escaped with this scar on his forehead. Harry, to me, seems to be a type of the Greek Hermes, who escaped the flood, and he went to Egypt and became the Egyptian god Thoth, and that's T-H-O-T-H, and he taught the Egyptians the mysteries of Atlantis. And Thoth tried to recreate the lost civilization of Atlantis in Egypt, so Egypt became an alchemical experiment, and that is why the mystery religions all evolved from Egypt. Now, in the novels, Harry is clearly revered by all of the gods, or all of the wizards, as a prince or a god. This is a hero cult. Harry is a modern-day hero because of his magical powers and his ability to survive death, his ability to survive the murderous attempt of Voldemort to kill him and his parents. Now, Harry's scar is very important. If you remember, a lot of the mythological characters have head wounds. In the Merovingian mythos, Dagobert had a head wound. And in the legend of Hiram Abiff, in the Temple of Solomon rites, Hiram Abiff also had died of a head wound. The head wound signifies the eye of Horus, the third eye, and Horus was the Egyptian Christ, and he's really Lucifer. Reception of Harry's scar, or this mark, makes one a partaker of divinity. This happens during an occult initiation rite. And occultists believe that when they attain to this divine state, they are able to transcend matter, as Harry survived the attack of Voldemort. Of course, this is a delusion. They're not able to survive death, but this is the strong delusion that Satan, Lucifer, is going to perpetrate on the whole world. Now, it seems that in the Harry Potter series, that Harry and Voldemort are connected to each other. There's some kind of relationship there between them. And they are connected to each other through their magic wands, because each of their wands contains a feather from the same phoenix. And, of course, this brings a resurrection theme into this series. It intrigued me that Harry and Voldemort are related, because they are portrayed as the opposite sides of good and evil, bad magic and or good magic and bad magic. But it reminded me also of the Mormon doctrine that Jesus Christ and Lucifer are brothers. Now, I don't know if I mentioned that Harry is a Christ figure. So in Mormonism, Jesus Christ and Lucifer are brothers. And the Gnostics, and I believe the Mormons believe that Lucifer will be forgiven and saved in the end. And also at the now, I think there are six books completed. The whole world is awaiting the next Harry Potter book, the talk is that Harry may be housing a fragment of Voldemort's soul, which is still at large in the world. So it seems to me that Harry and Voldemort share in the same type of what they call divinity, but it's really a demonic relationship. Now, I want to just go over the Gnostic Gospel so everybody can understand what this concept of dualism is in the occult. Gnosticism is based on a radically different view of creation than is found in Scripture. Adam was, according to the Gnostics and according to occultists, Adam was created as a light body, a spark of the divine essence, a pure spirit, and in his perfect original state he was called Adam Kadmon, or the heavenly Adam. Now, in this state, Adam was not male, but male-female, or androgynous. And in the course of time, this first Adam became attracted to materiality, and he incarnated into matter. Now, this is the occult version of the fall. Adam didn't fall into sin. Adam fell into matter. As Adam Kadmon descended into matter, this divine androgen was divided into two sexes, which took on material bodies, becoming Adam and Eve. And as a result of Adam Kadmon's fall into the material world, humanity is now trapped in matter. Now, after Adam descended into matter and was stuck in matter, remember this is the Gnostic Gospel, not the true one, Lucifer, who, according to occultists and Gnostics, was the co-creator of the world with God, offered the fallen Adam and Eve a means of release from their bondage in matter. All they had to do was eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only problem is God had forbidden that they do this, but Lucifer, in the form of the serpent, told them that they would receive spiritual enlightenment if they ate of this tree, and in other words, the power to become gods, and that they would have the ability to transcend matter and to be reabsorbed into the divine principle from which they originated. However, the other creator god intervened in this, in Lucifer's plan, and he thrust Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden to prevent them from taking of the tree of life so that they might achieve immortality. Now, the occult is still very upset about this, that God thrust Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden so that they wouldn't take of the tree of life and become immortal. And Lucifer is still offering to those who will have it, who will receive this enlightenment, he is offering this occult illumination, the ability to transcend matter and be delivered from their fallen state. Okay, so this is the Gnostic concept of dualism. And at the present time, the world is involved in an epic struggle between the forces of good and evil, as if God is presenting the one way of salvation to man, and Lucifer is presenting the way of enlightenment, and God and Lucifer are equals. And the outcome of this epic struggle will depend upon who wins the end-time battle of the ages, the sons of light or the sons of darkness. And, of course, occultists call themselves the sons of light, and they call Christians the sons of darkness, because we have rejected Lucifer's way of salvation, which is no way of salvation at all, but the path to hell. So in the coming Battle of the Ages, which will occur during the tribulation period, the sons of light, those who want to be saved according to the occult gospel, will only be saved by receiving occult illumination, or enlightenment. And in this way, they will be freed from their material bodies through translation into another realm. And of course, this should make anyone think of the Heaven's Gate cult, the Jim Jones cult, all of these suicides, people who thought that they were going to be rescued from this material world by the mothership. And we know as Christians from our Bibles that they are not saved, but they are in hell. So this is all very serious. Children, of course, reading the Harry Potter books are going to want to be like Harry Potter. They are going to want to receive that mark, that scar on their forehead, because then they will have the illumination, the enlightenment that Harry Potter had. And of course, lightning, the lightning bolt stands for illumination or enlightenment in the occult. Now, I just want to read a few things that the Harry Potter, the first book, Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, says about Harry's scar. He will have that scar forever. Scars come in handy. The only thing Harry liked about his appearance was a very thin scar on his forehead that was shaped like a bolt of lightning. So the scar on the forehead is presented as a good thing. Harry had and as he was older, had a memory of a strange vision, a blinding flash of green light, and a burning pain upon his forehead. And of course, Lucifer in occult initiations is supposed to manifest as to the initiate as a flash of blinding white light. But Harry saw a blinding flash of green light. So this color green, I believe, stands for the presence of the evil demiurge, who is supposed to be the opposite of Lucifer. Now, okay. No one ever lived. This is Hagrid speaking to Harry. No one ever lived after he decided to kill them, meaning Voldemort. No one except you. And he'd killed some of the best witches and the wizards of the age. And you were only a baby, and you live. You see, Harry's mother had put a protective spell upon him. So this was why he lived. And, okay, Mr. Ollivander, he was the one who made Harry Potter's magic wand. And he also made and sold the magic wand to the evil Lord Voldemort. And he says to Harry, I sold the wand that made that scar. Yes, a very powerful wand, and in the wrong hands, meaning the evil demiurge, Voldemort. Okay, I'm going to skip over some of the rest of these quotes because there's just too much else to cover. I've read a lot of exposés, Christian exposés of the Harry Potter series, but I find that you really get your best information if you go to the occultists, because they know exactly what this book means, and you can learn more about the occult meaning from occultists. So I came across a very good article called The Harry Potter Redux by Maggie McCary. She's a mythologist, and she writes about Harry Potter being the product of an initiation rite. And she wrote, Harry's scar turns out to be a quite handy map as it ties Harry to Voldemort in deep intimacy that exists only between the twin hero and villain in the fairy tale world. Each contact with Voldemort, no matter how seemingly removed, results in a burning sensation in Harry's scar, the pain increasing as Voldemort gets stronger and gets closer to Harry. And I found that in the first book, that when one of Voldemort's even looks at Harry with an evil look, a hot, sharp pain is inflicted upon Harry's forehead. Now, Maggie McCary also states that Harry's scar is the great symbol of the series, from the dark opening of the murder of Harry's parents and the scarring of the young infant. The scar is ever present in the story. The scar is his metaphor, his most noticeable feature, the one thing he likes best about his appearance, the one thing that makes him recognizable within the wizard world. Harry's wounding and the resulting scar are the marks of his destiny, manifesting as a lightning bolt on Harry's forehead. The form and positioning of the scar is significant. The lightning bolt has deep mythological and symbolic relevance in all cultures, representing power and strength and the fertile creativity of masculine energy, as well as inward meditative power and vision. The scar runs down Harry's forehead through an area commonly referred to as the third eye, or the eye of wisdom, reinforcing this theme of Harry's inward vision and clairvoyance. Now, I want to quote from Kathy Burns on the all-seeing eye. She writes, "The all-seeing eye is the symbol of the higher clairvoyance. The master always possessed this sight. In India, this all-seeing eye was called the eye of Shiva. The Egyptians represented Osiris by the symbol of an open eye. In the lodge, the all-seeing eye represents the omniscience of God, the eye that never sleeps. It may also represent, as in the ancient mysteries, the higher vision. Many authors recognize that clairvoyance is gained through the use of the third eye. For instance, a book entitled The Third Eye describes how, I can't pronounce this name, entered the Chakpori Lamasery, the temple of the Tibetan medicine, where he learned clairvoyance, levitation, and astral projection by learning to open the third eye." And, of course, Harry is able to levitate and to project astrally, and he is clairvoyant throughout the series. And, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows, that doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Okay, now continuing with Maggie McCary, she goes on to talk about this scar, this mark on Harry's forehead, as being a mark of transformation and sacrifice. And this is what happens in an occult initiation. The initiate undergoes a form of sacrifice, self-sacrifice, and oftentimes near-death experience. And out of this comes transformation. McCary writes, "The scar is the body's permanent memory of its breaching, a mark of violation, and yet also an endurable mark of transformation. The etymology of the word scar comes from the Greek eschara, that's E-S-C-H-A-R-A, meaning a sacrificial hearth. In ancient Greece, the eschara was a portable hearth that stood on graves and allowed burnt offerings to the earth gods and to the underworld deities. In associating scar with eschara, a wound becomes an offering to the underworld, a sacrificial act to placate and purify demons, ghosts, and chthonic forces of the underworld. The scar becomes a mark of that offering, a never-disappearing symbol of one's sacrifice. Harry enters the story scarred. It is the essence of who he is, and it means that he is never innocent. Innocent in this sense means unmarked, untouched, whole. Harry is not whole. He is the abandoned, scarred orphan, the special child, who unexpectedly lived through the most horrific of attacks." So here she presents Harry as almost a Christ figure. He is sacrificed for all as in the series, and he has undergone, even as a baby, a rite of passage, an initiation rite, and he has managed to escape death. Now, Mrs. McCary has mentioned the Greek term eschara, E-S-C-H-A-R-A, from which our word scar comes from. Now, the Escara was a sacrificial hearth, as she said. And the Escara, there was a prominent Escara, an altar to the goddess Demeter at the temple of Eleusis in Greece. Now, Eleusis is a suburb of Athens, Greece. And during the 100 years or so, couple hundred years B.C., the cult of Demeter was very strong in Greece. This is the goddess of grain, and her name is also Ceres. And out of her cult came the Eleusinian mysteries. And this was a sexual, very perverted sexual rites were part of the Eleusinian mysteries. And all of this was conducted around this Escara, the sacrificial hearth where there were human and animal sacrifices. The most important monument at the Temple of Eleusis was the sacred court, and that was where the Escara was. And you can see pictures of this Escara on the Internet. It's a rectangular well with a deep hole in the middle, and the deep hole is believed to connect to the deities of the underworld. And probably these sacrificed animals and humans were deposited in the deep hole for the gods of the underworld. Now, the mystery rites of Eleusis were initiation rites that were claimed to lead the initiate to that place of what they believed was paradise, the hollow earth. It was the underworld. We know that it is hell, but they believed that it was a paradisical world where all of these Atlantean gods, or many of them, went after the deluge. And so the mysteries of Eleusis were conducted, these initiation rites, to lead people to the Elysian fields. Now, we've talked about the Escara, the sacrificial hearth, the altar at Eleusis. And the Greek root of Escara is the word char, K-H-A-R in Greek. And it's also related to another Greek word, charagma, which means mark. Now, I want to read next from an article by Richard Lopez, Harry Potter, Intended Introduction to the Priory of Sion. He wrote this in 2001, and he wrote, concerning the occult underground's gradual initiation of the bewitched and ignorant into the Masonic Grail mysteries, only a few readers have taken notice of the dualism represented with Harry Potter, the white magician, and his rival, the Dark Lord, Voldemort, the evil murderous demon force. A wand given to Harry was the twin of Voldemort's. Voldemort left a lightning bolt-shaped scar upon Harry's forehead, this symbolizing the Agni chakra center, the third eye, or the Grail. Agni was the Hindu fire god who fell to earth out of the sky, as did Lucifer, Satan. And Luke 10:18 reads, and he, Jesus, said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. The scar, an ancient pagan rune, is suggestive of the Luciferian initiation mark. Greek word charagma, cutting of the skin of the beast. After the Antichrist warlock, the false prophet, enters the world scene, most of those receptive to the Harry Potter series will get their chance to join an actual Hogwarts mystery lodge, prefigured by the so-called Geller kids, psychic prodigies trained to harness paranormal powers and gifts. May mankind awaken before the nightmare begins. I don't know whether or not Rowling is a secret associate of the Priory of Zion. It can't be denied that she's doing them a favor in indoctrinating bored, careless, and uninformed children and adults worldwide. And, of course, during the tribulation period, these mystery schools on the order of Hogwarts Mystery Lodge will be set up everywhere throughout the world to educate young and old in these mystery rites so they can be like Harry Potter and fly on broomsticks and go through walls and do all of the things that Harry Potter does. Now, the kerygma is very important because we find this word in Scripture, and it's found in Revelation. It's found in 8 places of Revelation, referring to the various marks that are given. I'm only going to deal with the mark of the beast because this is the most important from our perspective. Strong's number 5480, kerygma, according to Strong's, is a stamp or an imprinted mark. It means of the mark stamped. It is of the mark stamped on the forehead or the right hand as the badge of the followers of the Antichrist. It may be a mark branded upon horses. It can also be a thing carved, a sculpture, a graven work. It can also refer to idolatrous images, which are sculptures. But here we see that it is the word that is the Greek word for the mark that is stamped on the forehead or the right hand as the badge of the followers of the Antichrist. And we can see this in three passages of Revelation. Revelation 13, verses 16 to 18. Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. And Revelation 20, verse 4. Now, I've made an issue of this before because the King James Bible, in most of these verses, translates the word for that stands for on, it translates it in, and that word is epi. But in Revelation 20, verse 4, the translators actually translated the word epi as upon their foreheads. Neither had I'm going to read the whole verse. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. So here they correctly translate the word epi as upon, and then they go on to say in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, my own research has indicated that the King James translators were simply following in these other verses, and in this verse where they translated epi as in, they were following the Bishop's Bible, which was following the previous English Bibles before them, all the way back to the Tyndale Bible, and before that the Wycliffe Bible, and before that the Latin Vulgate. All of these previous Bibles translated the word epi as in. So I don't detect at all any kind of conspiracy on the part of the King James translators here. They were simply following precedent. And in this case, in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 4, they did translate it correctly as on, upon their foreheads. Now, we also have to look at biblical precedents in the Bible where a mark is given to people. And the two that stand out are in Genesis chapter 4, the mark of Cain. And the Lord said unto Cain, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any find him should kill him. So this was a visible mark. It wasn't under the skin. It was clearly visible. And we're going to find out, as I go on, what that mark of Cain really was. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we find a mark also. And the Lord said unto, now this is the man with the inkhorn in Ezekiel's vision. The Lord said, go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Now, of course, this is a good mark, but it is upon the foreheads, and it set these men apart as those who sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And anyone who didn't have this mark, they were to slay. So it had to be a visible mark. Okay, now the mark of Cain, and also I might add that this Ezekiel 9:4, we believe is going to be counterfeited, so that when the church is led, the apostate church is led to receive the mark of the beast, they will be told that it is the mark of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in Jerusalem. So, okay, now the mark of Cain is really the star of Ramphan. And in Amos chapter 5, verse 26, God refers to this star, and this verse was quoted by Stephen in the book of Acts, which I'll read next. And Amos said, but ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Keon, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Now, if you look in Strong's, Keon is the god Ramphan. And in Acts 7, 43, Stephen says to the Sanhedrin, yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Ramphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, I mentioned in Amos 5:26 that god Keon was named after the god Cain. Well, Cain wasn't a god, but this is how the antediluvian, or the surviving world, worshipped him after the flood as a god. And they even made his star, the mark that was on his forehead, their symbol. And it was an occult symbol. And God judged. We'll find out that God judged the whole nation of Israel for the use of this star in occult rites such as Solomon performed.
Okay, Barwon, let me just interrupt you there. It's quite amazing. That's very good information there. We'll touch back on a couple things when we come back from the break, folks. We're going to take a 2-minute break here, and this is Kelly McGinley with the Berean Chronicles. Our guest, Barbara Aho, with watchunderprayer.org, and the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch under prayer. We'll be right back with more of the Berean Chronicles and Barbara Aho.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord and good afternoon, saints and good Bereans out there. This is Kelly McGinley, your host of the Berean Chronicles, coming to you live from Mobile, Alabama, where we are today dealing with the marks. There's a lot of the scriptures, you know, in Revelation, it talks about the seal of God in their forehead. Do not hurt them. Let's see. Here it was. Let's see. Those who had the seal on their forehead in Revelation 7:4, and then in 9:4, and it commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither the green thing, nor any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. And be great to have Barbara remark on that, but the coming destruction in of Jerusalem in chapter 9 of Ezekiel, and where they use an inkhorn to set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all abominations. I had never had anybody make that remark about that, Barbara. I thought that was quite interesting that they would try to fake that, to put a mark on everybody, that then they wouldn't be destroyed if they take this mark. Wow, that's quite interesting. About that. Well, we'll spend some more time with that here in just a minute. We sure appreciate Frank at the American Voice Radio Network picking up the Berean Chronicles, putting us out live on his C-band satellite system, Galaxy 11 transponder channel 8. Appreciate all of our micro stations, especially Daryl in Alabama. We also 89.7 on the FM dial up there in central Alabama, and all those who are listening online and those listening from AVR, we just blessed to have you aboard. For all who give us gifts and purchase products from us, we sure appreciate you to help keep us going. If we didn't get anything, we'd shrivel up and die on the vine eventually. But we sure appreciate your prayers and your support, your financial support, your gifts, and also your business. And all those who, you know, most importantly is your encouragement you give us all the time also. And it does definitely appreciate your encouragement. We definitely need encouragement. We get encouraged from the Holy Spirit, from the Lord through His Word, but also God tells us to encourage and exhort one another even more as we see that day coming. So we sure appreciate Barbara Aho, who has spent a lot of time preparing this report on this mark and the marks that are coming. And we appreciate all of her hard work there. Her webpage, watchunderprayer.org, watch-unto-prayer.org. Barbara, thank you for your work. And I just appreciate your touching on Ezekiel 9. That's real interesting there. What do you think about the mark that's going to be, that God seals the people in Revelation?
Well, I believe that's the 144,000 and the Jews who are sealed, and of course that's a good mark.
Right.
There are good marks, I guess, and there are bad marks.
Well, it's got a different name. Sealed is a little different than a mark.
Well, we're going to get into that.
Okay, good. Yeah, I mean, it's amazing how they use a different word right there.
Yes, yes. But doesn't it say further on that there was a mark? That I don't have the verse in front of me, but I will get into the seal, because this mark, the bad mark, is a seal too.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh yes.
Uh huh.
Oh yeah, that's what your report is. It's basically initiation seal, and they're sealed forever. That's the difference here.
That's right.
They're sealed forever in the hands of Satan and forever in hell, and that is a very scary thing. So touch a minute again on Ezekiel 9, when the vision of the destruction, Ezekiel has the vision of this coming destruction on Jerusalem, and God calls all the angels to come and put marks on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. So just speak that again.
Well, I believe at this point the Babylonian captivity has already begun. It happened in three stages. And Ezekiel is all the way over there in Babylon. But God takes him back, I believe, in the spirit to see what is still going on in Solomon's temple. the elders are still worshiping these images on the walls of the temple. They have these Egyptian rites going on within the Holy of Holies.
Right.
And this is God. This was really what set off the captivity, what brought the Jews under judgment, God's judgment. And, of course, Solomon's apostasy was the cause of it. But at this point, Ezekiel saw all of this, and then in the next chapter, Ezekiel 9, the Lord said that he was going to judge all of these men and he put a mark on the men that were offended by these occult rites, these Masonic rites way back then. And they were to slay those who were practicing witchcraft in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, even.
Yeah, and to start that slaying at his sanctuary.
Yes, and it's going to happen again.
That's it.
And there will be the 144,000 that are sealed, and those who are marked with the mark of the Father on the forehead. We've got to get our marks straight here. This is too important.
Yeah, and they do it by an inkhorn. I thought that's interesting.
Yes.
reckon what that means.
Oh, I've never looked into that, the man with the inkhorn. There's been theories that this is the Lord Jesus, you know, in a pre-incarnate vision. I don't know. But it is an inkhorn. It is put on with ink. That mark, and it is visible. But it's very important that we understand what the Bible says about the mark, because there is so much disinformation, and this disinformation is put out there to deceive us.
It reminds me of the mark in the Passover, where the mark of the blood over the door kept the angel of death away from that area. And didn't kill anyone, protected them. It was a seal of sorts. It was a mark of sorts that that protected all those in that house under that mark, under the blood of the Lamb.
Yes. Yes. And it was visible.
It was visible for all to see.
Yeah.
And it was done like a painting, like an inkhorn. They used hyssop and painted the blood on their door frames.
Yes. Yes.
Okay, well, go ahead. All right, I won't interrupt anymore.
Okay. Well, if you have a question, feel free.
Oh, I write them down and then try to get to them at the end. Okay.
Okay. Okay, so we found out that the mark of Cain was the star of Remphan, or the star of Kion. And so the mark of the beast is not a thunderbolt, as it is in Harry Potter's forehead, but it's a star. And a thunderbolt, if you remember, Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, Satan is compared to lightning here. If you recall, the occult believes that the evil demiurge is Satan. And I believe that this mark that was on Harry's forehead was the symbol of the evil demiurge that Voldemort put on his forehead. Now, the star, however, is the symbol of Lucifer. And in the occult world, Lucifer and Satan are different, two different beings. They're not really, but this is how they view them. And if you remember from the Bible version issues, the occultists have changed the reference to Lucifer in Isaiah 14 as the morning star. So Lucifer is venerated as a star. And
in the perverse versions.
In the perverse versions.
Give me those verses again about the Lord in the scriptures saying that you worship your star.
Okay, Amos.
Yes.
5:26.
People, we need to have this in our Bible so we have them with us at all times. We don't have to go try to hunt them down, which is what I have to do. Okay, go ahead. What's the other one?
And Acts 7:43. Now, we have a whole report about this on the website. It's called the six-pointed star, the mark of the beast.
Okay.
It has all these verses in it.
And of course, this ties in the Merovingian bloodline, I mean, the Prior of Zion. This brings in the star of David that they're doing, the flag, and is there an Israeli flag? It brings in the hexes, witchcraft. I mean, it just connects them all together, this star.
Yes, well, they say this is the Star of David, but it wasn't. They have to do this to make it.
It was never in the scriptures to be a star for David.
No, but it was the seal of Solomon, or the Star of Solomon.
Yeah, and Solomon was whoring after Ashtaroth.
He was, and yeah. Ashtaroth means star.
Right. Ashtaroth,
so,
yeah.
Yeah, so I'm going to read from O.J. Graham's excellent book, The Six-Pointed Star, about Solomon and his idolatry. And this book just pulls everything together so it becomes very clear that Solomon's seal, or the Star of Solomon, is the six-pointed star, is the mark that is so highly venerated by the occult. It is really the highest symbol.
And it's amazing that they're calling these kids with special powers as star children.
Exactly, exactly.
And that they have a birthmark, as, you know, some people have claimed. That's a star.
Oh, do they?
Yes.
Oh, I missed that.
Oh, yeah, we even got a picture of it on her inner thigh, right thigh at that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, well, I'll send it to you. That was Hannah with the and that hoax, the Hannah hoax.
Oh my!
She's got a star. Her son's got one too.
Oh dear. Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, that just confirms more confirmation.
Right. Okay. Go ahead.
Okay, I'm reading from O.J. Graham's book, The Six-Pointed Star. This can be ordered through Amazon. You can order it secondhand and get it very cheaply. I recommend getting it and giving it to people. It's a small book, but it is just packed with information on this Seal of Solomon and the Zionist movement and how it is being used to bring in the Antichrist. Okay, O.J. Graham wrote, Solomon's blatant idolatry had angered the Lord to the point of bringing about the division of the kingdom of Israel. Part of the evidence is the six-pointed star, which was called the Seal of Solomon from then on. Let us investigate those false gods with which Solomon was involved. First mentioned was Ashtoreth, otherwise called Astarte, the word meaning star. 2 Kings 23, verse 13 is explicit. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. The king, King Solomon, built an altar for Ashtoreth, worshipped her, and also practiced Moloch rituals. Now, this was human sacrifice that Solomon taught the people of Israel. It was at this time that the hexagram, or six-pointed star, came to be called the Seal of Solomon. The Seal of Solomon, or six-pointed star, or hexagram, was considered an all-powerful talisman, especially when accompanied by the Hebrew letter Yod. It was also combined with the Tau cross, or the Crux and Santa, in the center. Excuse me. Now, he goes on to say, how do the dictionaries define hexagram? The root word hex is defined as an evil spell, a witch, or verb transitive, to bewitch. Solomon's seal was accepted as occult by the occult world. King Solomon was deeply involved in witchcraft and occultism. According to the Sorcerer's Handbook, King Solomon, traditionally known as an arch-magician, used a spell to banish infernal beings sent by the king of demons to extract human hearts. And then the names of the demons are given in this Sorcerer's Handbook. So here we see that Harry Potter is a modern King Solomon. He's revered as almost a prince of the wizards, and Solomon was revered, and he is still revered in Freemasonry today as their Messiah. And he is expected to return in a second coming as the Jewish Messiah. Now, O.G. Graham goes on to say, finally, the State of Israel was created by the United Nations in 1948. Its symbol, the six-pointed star, adorns the Israeli Knesset and flies on the flag of Israel. In retrospect, the six-pointed star was an Egyptian occult symbol, which King Solomon adopted when he went into idolatry and witchcraft and built an altar for Ashtoreth. Do you remember Solomon married the Pharaoh's daughter, and he had 1,000 wives and concubines, and his wives led him to worship these star deities. Graham goes on to say, it was seen in Arab associations with the Jews. These were obviously Kabbalists till the 16th century, and the influence of the Kabbalist Isaac Luria to the 17th century when Mayer Amschel Bauer used it on his door. The six-pointed star was on Mayer Amschel Bauer's door. Then he changed his family name to Rothschild, incorporating it into his family's coat of arms. Finally, the six-pointed star became the insignia for Zionism. Now, we have a whole report on the revelation of the Antichrist as the second coming of Solomon. It's on our website. It is packed with information on King Solomon and how the various parallels of his life. In one way, he was a type of Jesus Christ, but then he apostatized and he became a forerunner of the Antichrist. All of these parallels are there. And of course, King Solomon was an arch musician, magician, I mean. And we also have information on there about Thomas Plantard de St. Clair, who is the present Grand Master of the Priory of Zion and will be the Antichrist, the Jewish Antichrist, when he comes to power. And it's very interesting that the name St. Clair stands for clairvoyance. Now, the star is very important in Freemasonry, the six-pointed star. You'll excuse me, I have to take some water.
Okay, go get you a big cough there. You know, it reminds me of the compass and the whatever those two things are in the Freemasonry use. Those things, when you draw those out, they equal a six-pointed star. And they're normal, ordinary symbol. But also, of course, they have the Eastern Star, the female order of the Masons. The Eastern Star, we get our word Easter. And, of course, in Ezekiel 8, they worship the stars in the east. They worship the east and stars. Did you get your good cough, Barbara?
I did.
Okay,
I did. Thank you. Well, you said some of what I was going to say,
okay,
Kelly. Yes, and all of Freemasonry is based upon these witchcraft rites that Solomon did in his Masonic temple. And it may surprise some to know that the star of Lucifer is actually seen during Masonic initiations. And I'm going to quote now from Charles Ledbetter. He was, after Madame Blavatsky, the head of the Theosophical Society with Annie Besant. And he wrote in The Hidden Life of Freemasonry, the star always floating over the head of an initiate betokens the power of the king, upon which he can draw at any moment, while the star upon his forehead is the symbol of his own acquired power. So in Freemasonry, in an initiation rite, the star of Solomon, the six-pointed star, is branded upon the forehead of the initiate as a symbol of his own acquired power. Now, I want to read from Revelation 13:18 about how to determine what is the mark of the beast. John wrote, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now we believe that that man referred to in that verse is Solomon, King Solomon. It was his number and it was his star. And if you read in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Now this is a major clue that Solomon is the man and that his symbol is the mark of the beast. Count the number of the beast, 666. And here it turns up in a verse pertaining to the revenue that came to Solomon for the building of the temple was 666, exactly the same number, spelled out exactly the same way in both verses. Now, if you look at a six-pointed star, I apologize.
Just drink you some more water and get you a cough there, Barbara. We got an email from someone says, remember the heartbeat in the Turin Olympics opening ceremony? And I don't get it, but maybe you will.
Oh, what was that?
What Bible verse did you just quote? Somebody's calling in and asking us.
Oh, First Kings 10:14.
Okay, First Kings 10:14. And your friend, Lynn, said that remember the heartbeat in the Turin's Olympic opening ceremony? In the Turin.
Turin, yes.
The heartbeat, she says. Did they have something with a star? Or the 666? I'm not sure why she said it. She didn't tell us why she said for us to remember that. And I thought that you were coughing, I'd bring it up right this second.
Well, the heartbeat was very important. I can't quite connect it.
Okay, well, maybe she'll tell us. Go ahead, Linda, tell us. All right. Go ahead, the six-pointed star.
Okay, now I want to explain how the six-pointed star is a graphical representation of 666.
Oh, please, yes.
Yes, and there are three reports on our website about the six-pointed star. Two of them actually have the six-pointed star at the top of the report, so you can see what it is we're talking about. We don't like having this symbol there, but people need to know what it is. So if you pull up one of those reports and you actually look at a six-pointed star, the emblem is made up of three pairs of triangles with their apexes touching. Now, you have to look at the six-pointed star the right way. There are six triangles that protrude outside of the inner hexagram. And if you look at any one of the pair of those triangles, there are three pairs of these triangles, and they form like an hourglass. And the hourglass... the apexes are touching, and so each pair collectively represents the number 6, which qualifies the whole symbol as a graphical representation of 666. Now, these are also inverted triangles, and the inverted triangle, in other words, one triangle is upside down on top of the other triangle in these three pairs. And the inverted triangle has a very occult significance. It means, the upper triangle, which is inverted, in other words, the base is upward, and that type of a triangle inverted stands for the male principle, and the other triangle stands for the female principle. So you not only have as above, so below, but you have the symbol of androgyny. well, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but you have the male and the female principles represented here, and of course that's very prominent in Freemasonry, the phallic doctrine of Freemasonry. Now, the doctrine
and
of...
And that's Da Vinci Code all the way, right there.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The divine feminine.
Right. The Mary Magdalene's uterus, right there on that upside down pyramid. Basically, what they're saying, it's the chalice.
Yes. Now, also, you have the whole symbol is a symbol. You have an inverted triangle, and then you have a triangle that's right side up, but they're intersecting. And this is the union between the divine and the representing Lucifer in occult terms, and the people on earth who are made of matter. And this this union of the divine with the material world is going to occur during the Luciferic initiation, during the tribulation period. And this is supposed to be what is going to raise man from the material world, resurrect man from his existence in matter, and cause him to ascend to the divine state. So this is why this symbol is so important in occult terms, because this is what they're all working towards, is the ascent of the material world into the divine state after Lucifer impregnates our material world with his divine essence. Now, I want to read from Madame Blavatsky. This seal of Solomon shows up in every high-level occult book. It is so important. And, of course, Christians don't read these occult books, and they shouldn't, but it is always the highest symbol of the occult. And I'm going to read Madame Blavatsky. It also is prominent in Albert Pike's Morals and Dogma. I'll read a little bit from there. But I want you to hear what Madame Blavatsky states about this occult symbol. Solomon's Seal, I'm reading from her Theosophical Glossary. Solomon's Seal, the symbolical double triangle, adopted by the Theosophical Society and by many theosophists. Why it should be called Solomon's Seal is a mystery, unless it came to Europe from Iran, where many stories are told about that mythical personage and the magical seal used by him to catch the jinns and imprison them in old bottles. So here we see that Solomon's Seal was then became the thing of myths in Iran. And in the Middle East, there are a lot of stories about it. It was very important after the time of Solomon and even before in Egypt. Blavatsky goes on to say, but this seal or double triangle is also called in India the sign of Vishnu and may be seen on the houses in every village as a talisman against evil. The triangle is sacred and used as a religious sign in the Far East. Ages before, Pythagoras proclaimed it to be the first of the geometrical figures, as well as the most mysterious. It is found on a pyramid and obelisk and is pregnant with occult meaning, as are, in fact, all triangles. Thus, the pentagram is the triple triangle, the six-pointed being the hexalpha, and then she refers to the pentacle and the pentagram. The way a triangle points determines its meaning. If upwards, it means the male element and divine, fire. Downwards, the female and the waters of matter. Upright, but with a bar across the top, air and astral light. Downwards with a bar, the earth or gross matter, etc. So you see the union of these two triangles represents the union of the male and female, and the union of divinity and matter. And then in Albert Pike's Morals and Dogma, I'm just looking at his index, which is quite large. He has Solomon's Lodge represented the lodge represented the temple of King Solomon. Solomon was represented by a lion, the tribe of Judah. Solomon's clavicules refer to the Holy Empire symbolized. Solomon's double triangle was explained by St. John, and he has this sort of biblical explanation for the double triangle, which isn't even biblical at all, tries to bring the Trinity into it. Solomon's philosophy was the basis on which Masonry is founded. Solomon's star is formed by the meeting of the lines of the compass of science with those of the triangle. Solomon's temple was a symbol of the ninth and tenth Sephiroth. Solomon's temple, after the model of Ezekiel, is to be rebuilt by the Templars. The ground floor of Solomon's temple, rebuilt, is the secret dream of the patriarchs of the Orient. And Solomon's throne is like that of the Egyptian, I think this is Harrowy. I don't know whether that stands for Horus or not. But anyway, so this seal of Solomon is very prominent in occultism, but it seems to be the big secret that is kept from us so that the church, Christians, will not recognize what the mark of the beast really is. And then it will be sprung on the Laodicean church during the tribulation period as a biblical symbol. You know, this was the Star of David. This is the symbol of God's chosen people, the Jews, when all the while it is a symbol that God abhors. It's a symbol of the goddess Ashtoreth that was brought from Egypt by Solomon into Israel and brought God's judgment on the whole nation of Israel. And Israel has never recovered from that judgment way back after Solomon died. So, and it's going to bring God's judgment once again. So this symbol is the mark of the beast. It will be stamped or branded on initiates during the Luciferic initiation. I want to read now from Jean Chevalier's Penguin Dictionary of Symbols about a tattooed man who received his tattoo as a result of an initiation rite, because very often during initiation rites, the symbol of the god that the initiate worships is tattooed or branded upon them. And Chevalier writes, in some pictures of a tattooed man, we are faced by a permanent prayer to and identification with the heavenly powers, at the same time as a basic means of communication with them. Do you remember Harry Potter received communications through his third eye? The people he was connected with were able to communicate through this third eye that he had received. And what Chevalier is saying here is that the initiate is able to receive communication from the gods through this tattoo. It is a means of communication with the gods. Such is the most generalized meaning of tattooing, bestowed in consequence of a rite of initiation, which allows this communication to take place. At the same time, this initiation is a rite of admission into a social group, and the tattoo is the permanent mark of that initiation, the badge of the tribe. All in all, tattooing belongs among symbols of identification and is interfused with all their magic and mystical potency. Identification always carries a double meaning. It tends to invest the individual concerned with the properties and strength of the creature or thing to which that person is assimilated, and at the same time to immunize the latter against its potential power to cause harm. Now, here we see that a person who's tattooed is actually and undergone this initiation rite has actually been assimilated into the god that they are worshiping. Another term for that would be demon possession. The demon has taken over the person's body, the initiate's body. Okay, he goes on to say, this is why tattoos depict dangerous creatures, such as serpents or scorpions or animals, which are symbols of fertility, such as bulls of power, such as lions and so on. I mean, here they think they're protecting themselves against these beasts and four-footed creatures, and they're in fact being taken over, inhabited by these spiritual beasts. And he goes on to say, identification also carries a sense of surrender or even of consecration to whatever the tattoo symbolically depicts. It then becomes a badge of fealty. So when people receive the mark of the beast, the six-pointed star, this is a mark of allegiance to Lucifer, and it's also a mark of consecration to whatever that tattoo symbolically depicts. And, of course, Lucifer is going to present himself as the morning star. Now, I wanted to go into the Luciferic initiation. I'll cover as much as I can, because this is how the mark of the beast will be received. And if we look in Revelation 13, Revelation 13 has all of the elements of an initiation rite. And if I have time, I'll go over these elements. But a few years ago, I did an expose of an organization called End Time Handmaidens and Servants. And one of the sections of this was on an anointed youth retreat. And when you were teaching on the Indigo Children, I thought of this anointed youth retreat because this organization, End Time Handmaidens, in which this founder and leader, Gwen Shaw, pervades Hinduism and witchcraft continually. And they had this anointed youth retreat, and I found out from a former member there, that a couple former members, what goes on at these youth retreats, that these children, they call them anointed children, and they take these oaths where they call the fire to come down upon them. And this is the oath that is taken during the membership ceremony at this anointed youth retreat. All I can say is, send the fire and burn up the sacrifice. Fill me with the Holy Spirit and give me a double portion of thine anointing. Now, do you remember when Harry Potter, his mark on his forehead supposedly represented his sacrifice and near-death experience? So these children, now these are children of members of this End Time Handmaidens and Servants, and they go to this youth retreat and they ask for the fire to be sent. Send the fire and send me a portion of thine anointing. And so what they are asking for is Lucifer to come and initiate them. Now, Gwen Shaw, in her newsletter, also mentioned another move of God, which was going on years ago, but it seemed to die out, and this was the gold dust manifestation. And, of course, she and so many of the charismatics regarded this as a manifestation of God. And at their meetings where they would be worshiping and a lot of their meetings involved witchcraft rites, which were cloaked as Christian rituals, there would be manifestations of gold dust. And gold dust is also a sign and a wonder in the Hindu religion. In fact, Hindus actually invoke the gold dust And this was done at many of the charismatic meetings at that time. And of course, two of the main leaders of the charismatics died of cancer while this manifestation was going on. I believe it was Robert Shattles and Ruth Heflin. They died of cancer. And I read somewhere that the gold dust was actually ingested by these charismatics during these meetings, and they were encouraged to ingest it. And this is referred to as in Hindu religion as the warm golden dust of the gods. And I remember talking to a man who was a former Hindu, and he told me that the Hindus would see gold dust coming out of their pictures of Krishna, their Christ, and that this was thought to be a miracle. So this End Time Handmaidens was really into the Hindu religion in a big way, but the Christians who were in it thought that it was all very, very spiritual and biblical. Now, the connection between gold dust and the initiation rite is very interesting because New Agers also ingest gold dust as a means of achieving enlightenment. It is supposed to effect a transformation of their bodies so that they, when they undergo initiation, their bodies become lighter and lighter and lighter until they transcend matter. And this is all part of alchemy, but they are assured that ingesting gold dust is not dangerous by men like David Hudson. And Albert Pike wrote in Morals and Dogma that gold to the eyes of the initiates is light condensed. In other words, they think of it as Lucifer, because Lucifer is the angel of light. Now, what is really going on here is that when an occult initiation takes place, Lucifer manifests himself as a star and also as a flash of blinding white light. And people who have undergone the higher levels of occult initiation say that when they are in the presence of the chief, the ascended hierarchy, or the chief gods, that it is like being in an electrical force field. So, of course, if you have been ingesting this gold dust, you are going to be what they call a superconductor. When Lucifer manifests himself, you will instantly attract, like a magnet, this electrical force that he emanates. And I want, in fact, gold is supposed to be the best conductor. I'm not sure if it's the best. Might be copper is the best. I'm not sure. But it's among the best conductors of electricity. Now, I want to read from Samuel McGregor Mathers. He was the co-founder of the Hermetic Order of the Golden Dawn, along with A.E. Waite. And, no, not A.E. Waite. It was someone else. Westcott. Not B.F. Westcott, but the other Westcott over there in Great Britain. Okay, Mathers wrote in his 1896 manifesto, as to the secret chiefs with whom I am in touch and from whom I have received the wisdom of the second order which I communicated to you, I can tell you nothing. I do not even know their earthly names, and I have very seldom seen them in their physical bodies. Now he's referring here to the ascended masters, the hierarchy, the Lucifer's top demons, and probably Lucifer himself. He goes on to say, they used to meet me physically at a time and place fixed in advance, For my part, I believe they are human beings living on this earth. See how deceived he is. But possessed of terrible and superhuman powers. My physical encounters with them have shown me how difficult it is for a mortal, however advanced, to support their presence. I do not mean that during my rare meetings with them, I experienced the same feeling of intense physical depression that accompanies the loss of magnetism. On the contrary, I felt I was in contact with a force so terrible that I can only compare it to a shock one would receive from being near a flash of lightning during a great thunderstorm, experiencing at the same time a great difficulty in breathing. The nervous prostration I spoke of was accompanied by cold sweats and bleeding from the nose, mouth, and sometimes the ears. So being in the presence of Lucifer and his hierarchy is like being in the presence of an electric force field. And if you are filled with this gold dust, you are going to be transformed and taken over by these demons and your body changed, and probably will undergo a near-death experience on the way to this alchemical transformation. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the charismatic practice of slaying in the spirit, because this is a Hindu practice that comes from the Hindu religion. And in Hinduism, the Hindu guru's hand is applied to the worshipper's forehead as the Shakti pot. Now, in Hinduism, the god Shiva, his wife is named Shakti. And this is where the term Shakti pot comes from. And she's called Shakti because her power, when the power of Shakti is applied by a Hindu guru to a devotee's forehead, this bestows enlightenment. And I just want to read from an article, I believe from a Christian website, on the phenomenon of being slain in the spirit. The most feared and revered deity in Hinduism is the goddess Kali, the wife of Shiva, the destroyer. Now, she has different names. She is also known as Shakti, which means force, remember the force, and represents the impersonal force that occultism teaches runs the universe. The divine power touch of the guru is called Shaktipat. This is a term used for the touch or near touch of a guru's hand to the worshipper's forehead that produces supernatural effects. Shakti literally means power, so they believe, underlying the universe. The supernatural effect of Shakti through the guru's touch may knock the worshipper to the floor, or he may see a bright light and receive an experience of enlightenment or inner illumination or have some other mystical or psychic experience. End quote. So here we see that in charismatic circles, when this these people undergo slaying in the spirit, they are really receiving the Shaktipat, which is an occult force, which is a form of initiation, and they are receiving occult illumination, and or rather, demon possession. Now, this is very serious because it explains why many people are just ripe for this occult initiation and are leading others into it under the guise of it being a biblical experience. Now, I don't know if you've ever been at a Benny Hinn healing conference or seen one on television, but Benny Hinn administers the Shaktipat with such power that it literally and forcefully throws people to the ground from a distance. I have seen this, and he doesn't even have to touch them on the forehead. They go down. They flip in the air, and they go down. You know this is some kind of supernatural force. And on one of the TBN programs, Paul Crouch stated during a guest appearance of him, after Benny prayed, gold dust was all over his face. Heaven's door opened a crack and a little of the street dirt came down on you. Now, of course, this explains how Benny can do this. He's probably ingesting gold dust, and he has this occult power. He has this connection with Lucifer, where he has been demonized and taken over by Lucifer. And David Hudson, who is the main gold dust guru, would call Benny a superconductor. Now, I don't know how much time I have.
You have about 6 minutes, Barbara.
Okay.
And then we're going to, if you want to, we'll continue on. We will stop this recording and start another one and continue on today. Those who are on AVR and listening via satellite won't hear it. They'll hear it tomorrow. We'll replay parts of it tomorrow as we go through some top news also for those who don't hear it. But those who are listening online from the Brian Chronicles can continue to listen to the recording if you have the energy to continue on. Unless you want to do it tomorrow.
Well, I can continue on. I don't have that much to fill up a whole program.
Right, I know. So we'll just replay some of that tomorrow after we do news. But we'll go ahead and keep recording today.
Okay.
But we'll take our break right at the top of the hour and let you get some water, and we'll stop that recording and start a new one. So, we got about 5 minutes right this minute if you want to just maybe recapture and connect it back to Harry Potter. I think this connect this slain in the spirit back to the Harry Potter power of clairvoyance. And I'd like you to spend a minute or two with St. Clair and clairvoyance on that, and just make sure people understand what St. Clair is and how it comes out with the same word. That's, to me, a very important point right there.
Yes, well, that's a major signal of who the Antichrist is, because his name being St. Clair, he is, of course, we know the Antichrist. The false Christ is going to be a practitioner of the dark arts, and he is going to lead people in this occult initiation, a Luciferic initiation, along with a false prophet. And, of course, people will look to him as the master of these dark arts of black magic, or rather he will be presented to the world as Harry Potter is as white magic, as Lucifer is presented as the angel of light. They are certainly not going to present them as Voldemort, but this is going to be one of the major clues about that who the Antichrist is, this Thomas Plantard de St. Clair, who is the single remaining descendant of the Merovingian bloodline, supposedly descended from Solomon, but not from Jesus Christ, as they claim. And he is also the Grand Master at the present time of the Priory of Zion, which is the secret society which oversees all secret societies, including Freemasonry, worldwide. So Thomas Plantard de St. Clair, very important. But Harry Potter's reception of that thunderbolt was a form of initiation and for him. And children and everyone worldwide are going to want to undergo the same thing he did and receive a scar. And it was under violent circumstances that he received this, and it was in the form of a lightning bolt. And so this reminds us that Lucifer manifests as an electrical force field. And this is what lightning is. It's electricity. And electricity also is able to brand a tattoo or a scar on a person. And I can only speculate what the Luciferic initiation might be. I'd like to go through that chapter in Revelation when we come back. I've never undergone an initiation. I've only read about them. So I can't speak from experience, but there are people who have undergone initiations, and this is what it sounds like to me. So,
but for right now, anyone who's gone through these initiations, repentance and healing and forgiveness is still available for them.
Yes.
For the most part, and unless they have angel DNA in them. But for the most part, the average normal human we're talking about here who has done initiations into Freemasonry, into cult groups, into fraternities, into whatever they're initiating in, they can come out of them and repent and come clean. I mean, the Lord's told us not to take any oath. Let your yea be yea and your nay nay. And take no swearing, no oath with no one. And so there is repentance, there is healing, there is a way out for people, and everyone can come out of these. But if anyone has taken even what the simplest little initiations, say into just the simplest little ones, say the initiation into the Methodist Church is type of initiation. What do they call it?
Use baptism as a rite of initiation.
Right, their initiation ceremony is witchcraft. And they just sprinkle you, but it's a type of initiation, so there's all these little types of initiations into some Bible studies and to sign something before you start and that type of stuff. It's just it seems simple and I think Rick Warren had one with his book that you signed ahead of time, and it was a type of initiation into his purpose-driven life stuff. So these initiations will—if people don't get out of them—that's going to set them into. Bringing about the electrical stuff of this, we'll talk about that some on the next hour, Barbara. You just take a little break. We're going to be going out here from AVR and from the satellite there and the C-band satellite system. So we appreciate. Appreciate Barbara coming on today and her research and her work. And go on to her website. Just watchunderprayer.org. Watch. We've got a link there from our website. Get her article on Solomon, the Antichrist. I forget the exact title of it. Solomon, the coming Antichrist. Someone emailed me and said, "Kelly, there's nothing Jewish about the masonry. It's all about Jewish. They use Egyptian symbols, but it's all about the Temple of Solomon and Solomon." And Abiff, and all about the Solomon Temple. Their temple that they have looks like his, sometimes Egyptian temples. But it is all about that. But also get Barbara's The Six-Pointed Star, The Mark of the Beast, one by Janet Mosher here. There's three different articles here. So we'll be back more with the Brian Chronicles tomorrow. Be live here from Mobile. The Lord bless you and keep you from evil.